Hey there, and welcome out to the backwoods. This is Jeff Wright. There's no Ben with me on this one, unfortunately. What you've got ahead of you is a talk I gave titled Institutional Bravery. In it, I'm attempting to address the question of how you build institutions that do not move leftward over time. Ben and I decided to run this because we think it has lots of application to churches, schools, businesses, even families. I'll be honest too, I'm hoping I'll get some feedback on this one from you folks. I think the question I'm addressing is an important one, and we need to have a good game plan as we build. Okay, thanks for pressing play on this one. Here's my talk, Institutional Bravery. Father, thank you for your grace to us in Christ. We want to have the kind of schools that last for generations, faithfully serving the cause of your kingdom. We pray in your goodwill that you would make that happen. And let this time together serve that end. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, thank you for being here. Again, I'm Jeff Wright with Highland Rim Academy in Cookeville, Tennessee. We've been around for about 12 years. Helped start the school. My wife is founding faculty. The church I pastor hired me from the school, but both were kind enough to let me kind of keep my feet in both worlds. And so that's why I'm here today. And you'll see how that informs the talk I'm giving, which again is called Institutional Bravery. If you're looking for something else, this would be the time to head out and find what you're looking for. So my hope here is to get the material in front of you and then maybe leave time for questions after that. So this talk originates in a request I made to our headmaster in 2019. I asked him if I could speak to our school board. Like a lot of you in that time, I was reading Douglas Murray's Madness of Crowds, and it was easy for me to see that Murray had really captured the moment and its animating energies. And I realized, like I'm sure many of you did, that our school, your school also, was everything the spirit of the age hated. We were Christian, we were Western, we were historic, and to make it all much worse, we were right. And so, if you developed a composite profile of the precise people that the radicals who had taken over Evergreen College and the New York Times and the Pentagon hated the most in the world, it would look like my colleagues at school, the families we partner with, and the children we teach. So I wanted to put this point in front of our board because I didn't believe we could assume being in a comparatively safe environment. We're in the middle of the deep South, red country. I didn't think we could just rely on that to insulate us from the mob. I knew very well that one tweet or a Facebook post or an article could be the flashpoint that made life at HRA incredibly more difficult. And I wanted to get ahead of it, see if I could bolster our board members, if only by getting them to imagine a world where being on the school board would cost them deeply. It's prestigious, by and large, still in my area, could cost you. And I wanted to make sure they were prepared to think through that. So I presented what I compiled, and I asked them about a line I heard from Doug Wilson. And I think it's the central question before us all today. Will you cross a picket line to come to a board meeting? Would you cross a picket line to come to work? Will you smile and laugh and respond with joy when they call your business to ask how you could be associated, or the business rather could be associated with such a bigoted organization as that classical Christian school? And so I told the board members in that meeting that if this scenario would be so painful that they would be forced to resign in the midst of a controversy like that, they should go ahead and resign now. Because if they resigned in the midst of the controversy that I was proposing, their resignation would be seen as legitimizing the criticism of the school. And the result was the resignation of a board member, not what I was expecting. This particular one took umbrage with my criticism of the concept of systemic racism and accused me of being a radical and my headmaster as well for rejecting the fashionable definition of the term. So there you go. Hey, boss, can I talk to the board? One of them takes me up on it and resigns. Here's my response. Praise the Lord. The board member was an undiscovered weakness in our school, in a crucial position, and I'm thankful this was discovered in a time of peace rather than one of crisis. So I should note up front that my experience in leading institutions has largely been in the local church. And of course, there are significant differences between local churches and classical Christian schools. That said, there are also obvious similarities. So while I may not have the stresses that you uniquely have as leaders of classical Christian schools, stresses like keeping a school afloat during a time of controversy or a manufactured COVID pandemic or whatever else it may be, I do think I have some experience to bring to bear. My second year at my church, my first full-time pastorate, every we had quite a few living founding members of the church, and I value those things. I think the older to teach the younger. But these founding members had a demand that I could not meet because I thought it was unbiblical. So every one of our founding members left. That amounted to 7 of our top 10 givers. At that time, we were not yet elder-led. And so like a lot of traditional Baptist churches, we were deacon-led. The two longest tenured deacons left, along with a respected deacon emeritus. One of them was a former state senator, a longtime judge in our area. His wife launched a very effective community gossip campaign, one that included people calling existing members of my church and those who were newly joining and giving the wildest doctrinal accusations you can imagine. Bizarre point in my life. At one point, a friend who didn't know the circumstances at her church let me listen in on a call that he had received where the caller was running me into the ground. He put it on speaker and said, "Listen to this." He thought they were joking. And so I listened to this person attempt to destroy me in front of my friend. And so I say that not for sympathy, just I've been through some stuff. And so I'm not saying that these things don't come I'm not saying they don't come with a cost. I think the cost is ultimately worth paying. So in recent days, I've been considering how to launch a classical Christian vocational college. And the related concern in that project is how to keep an institution from drifting from its founding commitments. And if you start looking into that concern, you will find that a lot of people are asking how to do this, but not many answers are proposed. And so one of you young guys, there's a historical and a sociological study to be done that would make a fascinating book, some kind of dissertation on the life of institutions and the ones that remain faithful to their original founding. As leaders in this historical moment, you aren't given the luxury of being a peacetime president. You're called to lead schools that are institutionally brave. And in what follows, I hope to give you what I've gathered as I've been working on this project. And more importantly, what I hope to do is put in front of you, by and large, something that most of you probably already know. And I hope to do it in sufficiently stark terms to ask you to do what it takes to practice what you know needs to be done. And if you won't, to get out of the way and let someone who will do it. So I hope to accomplish this through an exposition of John O'Sullivan's first law of organization. It travels more popularly under the title of Robert Conquist's second law of politics. Are y'all familiar with this? Any organization, not explicitly right-wing, sooner or later becomes left-wing. So to frame it explicitly, your organization must be continually explicit about your identity as an education enterprise unapologetically within the historic Christian faith. Just regular, explicit identification. Also within Western culture, and you need to self-consciously be aggressive about maintaining that identity and unashamedly actively hostile toward the fashionable threats of our day. So first, friends, if you're taking notes on this, some of the things I've gathered, your school is only as good as its documents. That's one of those things that you probably know. Your school is only as good as its documents. Your confession should be historic as much as possible. Of course, you're going to want to make use of the Alliance Defending Freedom as a helpful resource. Something I would commend to you that I hope maybe you're already practicing, but if you're not, please do this. You should also supplement these documents with formal statements addressing contemporary issues directly. Make sure those statements are sent directly to the parents associated with your school. If you are a church-based school, Lord willing, those statements will come from your elders. If you're more independently organized, then make sure the pastors connected to your school see those statements as well. We'll talk about that more in a moment. And as far as it depends on you, see an open door to talk to you about them. Here's, I think this is counterintuitive, but I really want to get this through to you, okay? Embrace being reactionary. We tend to think of reactionary as the wrong move, right? We're in this historic tradition. We're above those kind of currents. I understand that. We're self-consciously also part of an eternal faith. We're self-consciously rebuilding our relationship to an ancient Western tradition. And one of the reasons we're doing that is because its ancientness is an indictment of the toxic trends of our current moments. Nonetheless, the resources of Christianity and the Western tradition must be brought to bear on the controversies of the moment. Loving our neighbors involves not allowing them to live comfortably within destructive lies. Loving Christ involves not allowing those things which would steal the affections of Christ's creatures for him to go unchallenged. So hot button issues, critical race theory, Revoice, egalitarianism, the dangers of big tech and cell phone usage and Disney are where the battles are being fought. And if you aren't already there, get to the battlefield and pick a fight by name. Like good parents, you want your voice to be the first at the table and everybody else who has something to say reacting thereby to you. So you want to be the first voice at the table on any issue that will call for your parents' and your students' affections, at least as far as it pertains to the school. In this sense, frame the bad guys as a reaction to you, at least in the minds and hearts of your people. As you already know, these are the matters your children, their parents, their friends are talking about. If thoughtful Christians are hesitant to address these matters, we will be the single group not speaking to them. And that may not sound odd to you, but I came of age when the pastoral council was to leave the political stuff aside. It meant we withdrew and let the pagans have the mics. So we want to be speaking to them because that void will be filled. To put it in a way that an ACCS crowd will really understand, there is no comprehensive paideia of God that does not account for, engage with, and push back against our regnant secularist paideia. So your school is only as good as your documents. Here's number two. Your school is only as good as your people. And we tend to think about this point in terms of our organizational leaders, and that's not wrong. But here's what I want to tell you that I want in your mind. We're really talking about your people's churches. I want to be crystal clear about that. Your school is only as good as your people, and your people are only as good as their churches and their elders. To be forthright, attractional churches cultivate the wrong understanding of how God governs his world and what the mission of the church is and how to evaluate success or failure in that mission. So take a look at Robert Schuller, Rick Warren, Andy Stanley. You do not want that leaven in your school, at least not without appropriate safeguards. Enroll from those churches. You may be the only hope those families have. But don't do so without having a game plan for how to care for the students and parents who come from them. And I mean that specifically, care for them. Now, as for training your own leaders, yes, start with cultivating deep affections for what is true and good and beautiful. I don't think I need to convince this group of the importance of that kind of deep-seated soul cultivation. But what I do want to add to that, though, is that as you do so, there needs to be a culture of rejoicing in natural law and having a laugh in the least winsome way possible at those who would pervert good things and destroy others who join them, right? You're going to laugh at those who pervert good things and destroy those who join them. And I mean that you need to laugh at the perverts regularly. This is an underappreciated pedagogical method, I'm convinced. And I mean that with no sense of irony. This tactic has been used against normal people for at least my adult lifetime. You and I both know that it is incredibly difficult to treat some idea or position or person with seriousness after you have had a real laugh at that person or that idea's expense. And I bet you know that because you have seen Jon Stewart and Stephen Colbert and Saturday Night Live and John Oliver. There have been more people laughed out of considering Christianity, you know, conservatism, whatever kind of group you want to think about. They've been laughed out of considering those things as viable than there ever have been argued out. Let's make use of that. Our enemies dress up as women and in the most garish fashion possible. They think a scalpel can turn a man into a woman. We should have a deep belly laugh at that. So as I alluded to there, we find ourselves in a time where drag queen story hour is increasingly part of our civic life. And yet the laughable ridiculousness of the whole thing is something we're not supposed to notice. A friend recently said to me that one of the ways to agree with God is to laugh at what he laughs at. I thought that was profound. You remember that Christ laughs at the nations that attempt to cast off his authority, according to Psalm 2. Do you remember, too, that God himself laughs at the wicked? Psalm 37, 12 through 15, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. That's what I mean when I say we need to laugh at the perverts. They're destroying people, and the Lord is laughing at them, and we should join him heartily. And invite our friends and our students, join us in the humor of the thing. And of course, we want to be as gentle as possible with people generally. You know, I've got less gentle approach to somebody like Greg Johnson than I do a member of our church who may be confused. But generally, you want to be as gentle with people as possible. But you should intentionally scoff at mockers. You've read Elijah on Mount Carmel. Proverbs chapter 1, it's really interesting. These things go neglected, I think, in evangelicalism in our age. Wisdom there laughs at the calamity of those who reap what their foolishness has sown. So wisdom there comes to laugh at the person who has just had their world fall in on them because they've been pursuing an unwise course. I think that would scandalize most of our churches if they saw our leaders doing that. But wisdom is doing that. Proverbs chapter 3 says, the Lord is scornful toward the wickedly scornful. You probably know and have read Christ mocked Herod and the Pharisees. When he says that fox, he's not drawing on sort of an Aesop's fable view of the fox, the way that we would be on this side of Aesop. He's drawing on the sense of the canine as a scavenger, a filthy scavenger in his day. So reflecting on the idolatry of niceness, Sharon Hody Miller writes, in addition to being a false virtue, niceness radically diminishes our Christian witness. Author Randy Alcorn describes it this way, we've been schooled that it is inappropriate to say anything negative. Being a good witness once meant faithfully representing Christ, even when it meant being unpopular. Now it means making people like us. We've redefined Christ-like to mean nice. Not surprisingly, this false idol has shaped the reputation of Christians throughout the world. Alcorn goes on to say, many non-believers know only two kinds of Christians, those who speak the truth without grace and those who are very nice but never share the truth. In other words, niceness is one of the reasons our gospel message is uncompelling and our witness limp. Niceness is a false form of spiritual formation that has crept into the churches, seduced Jesus's followers, and taken much of the power out of our lives. It's one of our generation's favorite idols, and it is high past time to name it. Brothers and sisters, that was published in Christianity Today in 2019, if you can believe that. It is niceness that makes some in the Christian community reluctant to have a laugh at what God laughs at. My response is that laughing at the wickedly ridiculous is not nice, but it is good. Scripture tells us not to answer a fool according to his folly. You probably, these are some things that come into your mind. But it also tells us to answer a fool so that he has an escape route from his foolishness. I think having an honest laugh at foolishness may be the biblical way to resolve this apparent tension. Much of what we do in education is to answer the fool and hope they take the answer as a ladder up out of folly. And if all this feels too exclusionary for you, then please remember that an honest, good-natured laugh is also an invitation. Come laugh with me. You'll learn a lot about someone's moral compass when you see what they're willing to laugh at and what they aren't. By and large, men are brave by moving publicly outward, and women are brave by cultivating what is good within. My headmaster says that both Hiking Peter and Lucy, their gifts have complementary aspects and roles to play in our organization. Here's what I would want to remind you on the point about men and their gifts. You have to make room in your organization for men, particularly young men, who have what proper ladies will rightly see as rough edges. And what I would encourage you to do is prefer men with spines to men who are immediately manageable. You should prefer helping a man with courage and fire learn how to moderate his energies and refine his aim over trying to install a spine in an invertebrate. That's the preferable difficult task. At the board level, if you have a say, be very careful. Nice guys who have thriving accounting firms are assumed to be the best possible board member. You should see things differently. A guy with a business like that may find it in too great a temptation in a time of controversy to let his business fall on the altar of being faithful as a board member. But we tend to think of those as the ideal board member. Now, that said, thank God for based accountants. And so if he's willing to do whatever it takes, even see his practice collapse, if that's what's required to have your school faithful to Christ and healthy, then make him board president if you have any, you know, if you have any push in that direction. So your school is only as good as its documents. It's only as good as its people. Third one, and this is where evangelicals get tripped up regularly, your school is only as good as its ambitions. I may hurt you with this one, but you need to be mortifying your desires to have large enrollment and be well-funded. You need to mortify your desires to have large enrollment and be well-funded or to be well-liked and respected. Listen to me on this. If I've learned anything at this point in life, as a student of church history, the pull to numbers is almost always the inner ring that takes evangelical institutions over the waterfalls of unfaithfulness. It's almost always how it happens. And if it isn't numbers, then it's respect and admiration. And those both have to die in your heart before they'll die in your school. Martin Vogel says, as an organization grows and becomes more complex, it ends up acting primarily to ensure its own perpetuation. Rather than whatever the mission of the organization was, it's now subverted into being a place to continue providing employment for those who are employed there. So the purpose for which it was founded becomes secondary to its own survival. In fact, for many in the organization, possibly the vast majority, its continued survival becomes confused with the purpose it was originally founded to deliver. This can lead to behaviors that seem rational when viewed from the perspective of perpetuating the organization, but look counterintuitive when considered from the perspective of what the organization ostensibly exists to do. It's one of the things you've got to kind of keep a monitor on internally, right? Has this become a vehicle for our leaders to become prominent in the community? Are we tempted to want to be the coolest Christian parachurch ministry in our area? Do we want to be prominent among ACCS certified schools? Those are snares, and again, hooks, that often take evangelicals over the waterfalls. So nurture a strong immune system. This is something I learned as a pastor. Encourage you to practice what you probably, again, already know about your school. You want a strong immune system. I would encourage you to have a school that is hard to get into through enrollment and easy to get out of through a discipline policy. And this is why mortifying the desire for numbers and prestige is so important. It is a precondition to this kind of immune system. So appreciate what Doug said. Again, I'm a Baptist, Charles Spurgeon. That's my guy, right? He tells the truth about who Spurgeon is. That guy spent so much of his life being despised. Huge church, obviously a huge church. Lots of people wanted to hear him. But among the people that you would normally want to curry favor with or be impressive amongst, they hated him. This is the kind of thing that we have to recognize within ourselves and mortify and help our schools to mortify. And so it's my experience that this corrupting process is exponentially accelerated if being the largest or most preeminent among comparable institutions becomes a driving concern, either stated or unstated, in your school. And that's another reason to mortify the desire. Be vigilant against catering to the least informed and the least committed participants in your organization. They're most likely to leave you in the lurch anyway, if not openly betray you in a crisis. The goal is to be faithful to God through having the healthiest classical Christian school you can. It is not the goal to have the coolest Christian enterprise in your area that all the right people want to be part of. Colin Redemer, who some of you will know, he works with Davenant. He has said that it's important for institutions that want to stay faithful to become self-credentialing. And what he means by that is an institution should prefer demonstrated expertise over other more prestigious credentials, right? Not everybody can be Ben Merkel and run off to some of the most prestigious institutions in the world and come back complete, you know, by all appearances, completely faithful. If you have to pick between that, pick the demonstrated expertise according to your institution's values. I'm not, just to be clear about it, saying external credentials don't matter, but the ultimate evaluation is explicitly dictated by performance within the institution, evaluated by meeting its stated goals. And then make sure you're afraid of the appropriate danger for your organization. You know, having the right fear is a good thing. Too often, our fear is that we will be the leader who killed off the institution. Again, I talked to you about the people who left their church and the giving. I mean, we got into some dire straits. I remember thinking, this church has been around since 1967. Am I going to be the pastor who killed this thing? I was very worried about that. But friend, what I've learned is that should not be your bedrock fear. You shouldn't be most afraid that your organization will die. The bedrock fear is that your organization will live on, entirely devoted to destroying everything good you worked for. That's why I mentioned Princeton in my preview for this. Imagine the living nightmare that the people who founded Princeton would have went through if they had known what Princeton became. So is this too harsh, too unconcerned with a winsome and engaging presentation? I probably obviously do not think so. I will say I have no interest in being hostile or abrasive where it isn't called for. I think our work, even if it turns out to be what Tolkien called the long defeat, is joyous, full of good stories and good meals and good laughs. But I also think we should be able to agree that leaders of evangelical institutions in recent years do not give evidence that they are tempted primarily to be too black and white. Now the opposite is what we see. And I want to be clear about this too. The opposite of an error isn't necessarily its antidote, but it can be a clue where our way back to greater faithfulness is found. And I would also remind you that in any conflict, you're necessarily going to favor one side of the divide more than others. I think we should give careful thought in times of peaceful reflection and planning to which side deserves our loyalty. I give my loyalty to those who tell the truth, even when it costs them something. So to come back to kind of the thesis here before we wrap up, and if you have any questions, I'd love to talk to you about them. Your organization must be continually explicit about your identity as an education enterprise, unapologetically within the Christian faith, Western culture, and also aggressive about maintaining that identity and unashamedly actively hostile towards the fashionable threats of our day. I'll give you a list of names here. Tim Keller, Mark Dever, Ligon Duncan, Anthony Bradley, Russell Moore, Michael Horton, Danny Aiken, Tabidi Onwale, James K.A. Smith. Those names are all over the bookshelves in my office. In days gone by, they've been deeply helpful in providing me crucial insights into the kingdom of Christ. Today, I don't loan those books out anymore. I wish somebody would come along and rewrite them. They couldn't preach at my church. Some of them would not be considered candidates for membership. The organizations they lead have moved from the ones I'm most hopeful for and invested in to those that, if God gave me the option, I would close. I had the power. If we are uncareful in our organizational lives, if we grow complacent, if we shy away from the fight, it is all too likely we will end up as drag queen classical schools. Externally, we'll have many of the features that were supposed to be there. Maybe too much of this, not enough of that. But it's all available in the presentation in some sense. But underneath, we're something entirely different than what we present ourselves to be. And that's what I want to forestall. So God bless y'all. Keep up the good work.
All right. Now that you've heard the talk, I would really appreciate hearing from you for good or bad. You can leave a comment on this episode on Spotify, hit us up on Twitter at Backwoods Belief, or reach out to us directly. We always appreciate iTunes reviews as well if you feel up to it. Thanks again for listening, and we'll talk to you again soon on Backwoods Belief.